Thank you, Brother Tim. I always enjoy that song. Luke chapter 3 this morning, please. Luke chapter 3. Luke 3. Working on our series in the Luke, in the book of Luke. Working our way through it. Of course, we're in chapter 3. In the first part of chapter 3 last week, we're going to go back and read a little of that again and do a little bit of review because there's really no way to really understand our text this morning unless we tie it in with what we saw at the beginning of Luke 3. So let's just go back to verse 1, if you would, Luke 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now in the 13th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of I can never get that word out. I couldn't get it out last week either, so just read it for yourself. And there was Licinius and Philip and Licinius and so on. And then Annas, in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of remission for, or baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree, or the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and saith unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he saith unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, be content with your wages. This brings us to the new text this morning. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he shall burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." Here's our title this morning, The Superior Christ. The Superior Christ. Let's go ahead and ask God's help on his word, preaching of his word this morning. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Pray, Lord, that as we hear the preaching from our pastor now, that your Holy Spirit would work within, Lord. And I do pray for those who are not here this morning, that you please just be with them as well, Lord, for whatever reason they're not here. And Lord, may your word not fall on hearts that are hard. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. We talk a lot about all of the off-the-wall things that are going on in churches today. In the name of Christianity, especially in the contemporary driven culture that we're in. We talk about that a lot from the pulpit, from the classrooms, and among ourselves, especially concerning worship and concerning the false hope of salvation, or if there's any hope of salvation at all that's offered in these groups. So there's that group. And then we, of course, can also talk about or could talk about the cults of our day, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Adventism, certainly cults by every definition. Then there's Catholicism, which doesn't meet the theological definition of a cult, but they certainly have cult-like features. There's no doubt about that. And that's just to name a few. There are others that we could talk about also. As I look at those, or maybe as we look at those and think about those groups and what's going on around us today and how popular it all seems to be, there's a question that kind of comes to mind that's related to our text this morning, and that is this: why do so many people flock to these things? I mean, why do so many people flock to the contemporary movement, to Mormonism, Adventism, Catholicism, any other ism that you would like to name? Why is it that people flock to these things when at the end of the day, these groups offer no assurance of salvation? They offer no hope of full and complete forgiveness of sin. They offer no hope of a home in heaven. Why do people flock to these things when they obviously, again, offer no hope, no assurance of a home in heaven, as I said, no hope of full and final forgiveness of sins? At the very best, all they can offer is continual striving for forgiveness of sins, when the Bible offers full and complete forgiveness of sins. So why is it that people flock to them? Well, the answer really is this. The answer is that people oftentimes, it's a need or an understanding that people oftentimes lack themselves, and that is that they possess a deep-seated spiritual need that they're seeking to fill. And we understand that because likely you got saved for the same reason. Man has within him, people have within us, because we're created in the image of God, a deep-seated spiritual need. And that deep-seated spiritual need was created in the garden when man fell and we became sinners in Adam and Eve. Of course, we're sinners in our own right. That separated us from God because of our sin. And at that moment, it created or generated within us this deep-seated spiritual need to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reunited, I should say, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to have back that which we lost in the garden. And that deep-seated spiritual need is there. And so one of the reasons why people turn to so many of these things is because that need is there. And not knowing fully what they need, not understanding fully what they seek, they turn to so many things that offer no help. Some of you may have turned to some things that offer no help before you got saved, before you came to know Christ as your Savior. You knew you needed something. You know, most people come to a church, they don't come into a church lost, and as they're sitting there, think to themselves, their first thought or their initial thought as to why they came was because I'm lost, condemned before God, and I'm in need of a Savior. That's why I'm coming to church. No, we come for that which we don't even understand. Oftentimes, people come to church thinking they need something. They understand they need some kind of change in their life. They understand there's something that's not right in their life. And what they don't understand is that deep spiritual need that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, that deep-seated spiritual need that we have for salvation, to be saved, to come to know Christ as our Savior, to experience the new birth. What they need, in John's words, is the remission of their sin, the removal of their condemnation, and the removal of the consequences and the issues that come along with sin. What they need is that remission. Now, in the New Testament, we got a number of examples of that. One of the best known, of course, is probably that woman that Jesus met at the well of Samaria. She's there because she was thirsty. That was the picture or the idea of the entire passage. She's thirsty for something spiritual. She didn't understand what that need was. She didn't know what she needed. She didn't understand that Christ, who is sitting there on that well, was what she needed. She had no understanding of that. She just knew she was thirsty. And of course, she famously had tried to fulfill that spiritual need with all those relationships with men that she had, 6, 7, however many it was. And of course, those all turned out to be disasters. And she was trying to fill that need with something that would not meet it. And so people are like that. We have this deep spiritual need. So if you want to know why people turn to so many things, it's because we're attempting to fulfill a need that we don't really understand that we possess, or what it is that we know there's something wrong. We just don't understand what that something is. Now, in the appearance of John the Baptist in our passage this morning, we see people just like that. We see people who are seeking something. They have this spiritual need they're seeking. And as we're going to see this morning, and as we just read in the text, they would have gladly, here's the amazing thing, they would have gladly, in this passage, turned to John the Baptist and make him their Messiah, had John allowed them to do so. It had not been for the fact that he was as godly a man as he was, had not been for the fact that he understand what their true need was, he could easily have gotten himself a following. They would have accepted John as the Messiah. And it just demonstrates the fact that people have a deep-seated spiritual need and what people will turn to in an effort to fulfill that need. And so in this passage this morning, we see some people just like that. And that's what we're going to work on this morning. and try to understand what's going on. First thing I want you to notice, and we're going to do some review here to make it all make sense, is in verse 15. I want you to notice the emptiness and the longing of the people in verse 15. It's worded greatly. Hey, it's the Bible. Probably ought to be worded greatly. Amen. Say amen. Verse 15, and as the people were in expectation. I love the way that's worded. They've listened to John, and now they're there. They're in great expectation. I added great, but that's what it means. They're in great expectation, and they're musing among themselves. And we'll talk about what all that means later. But they're experiencing this need, and they're seeing something that's speaking to them. That's speaking to this need that they possess. Now go back to verse 1 and 2, where we were last week, just to remind you a little bit, if you were here, if you were not, to get you caught up. In verses 1 and 2, we saw not just the historical timeline that John and Jesus were living in, the time of the Romans and the time when Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. We have that historical timeline, but there was more to it than that. We also saw that these two verses gives us the spiritual temperature of the day. In verse 1, we have the Roman government and the Roman rulers. And we said last week that Rome represents that secular humanism, that secular view of things. This was Rome's view. This was Rome's understanding that Caesar's God, that man is all sufficient, that government is all we need, that man's wisdom and man's knowledge and man's science and man's medicine, Lord help us, and man's invention is proof of his own might and of his own power, that government is what we need. Man is what we need. Rome can take care of everything. This is the, as we saw last week, it's no different than the Tower of Babel. When they built that tower and said, we will make us a tower that reaches all the way to heaven. Man is sufficient to meet all his needs. In other words, it was just like it is today. And so they were dealing with the secularism of their day in verse 1. And then in verse 2, in the midst of the secularism and the emptiness of the day, they were also dealing with bloodless, work-based religion. And that was represented by Annas and Caiaphas and the corrupt priesthood of that day. Now, it wasn't bloodless in the sense they weren't offering sacrifices. They were offering sacrifices. They just had no idea what they pointed to or what they meant. But it was bloodless in the sense that they had no concept of their need of a sacrificial Savior, one who would come and die in their place. And so it was bloodless in that sense. It was a religion based on the idea of observe the rules, observe the rites, carry out the ceremonies, be religious, be a spiritual person, believe in God, and God will accept you. So we've got these two concepts. Hey, are you awake? Amen. Okay. You look like I feel. Can I just tell you that? And so I'm assuming you may be feeling the same way this morning. But we have these two competing groups, this secular view, and we have this religious view, and this was the spiritual temperature of that time. And as we saw last week, in the midst of all of this, comes John the Baptist bursting out of the wilderness. I said last week it doesn't say that, but I still think he came bursting out of the wilderness. And so John comes bursting out of the wilderness in his camel hair suit, munching on locusts and wild honey, and he is such an amazing contrast to what was taking place. So in the midst of this, again, comes John the Baptist. And he certainly was not like the other preachers of his day. Oh, come on, he was vastly different than that. And it went beyond his appearance. He definitely didn't dress like everyone else or look like everyone else, but it went farther than that. There was things that set him apart. First of all, as we saw last week, unlike the religious crowd who had their books and their great authors and the traditions of their fathers and their works, so forth, John had something different. At the end of verse 2, he had the Word of God. So John comes out of the wilderness, God having spoken to him, and he had the Word of God. That's such a contrast. Come on, we don't understand how fortunate we are to have the Word of God. We don't care what some group wrote or what some supposed prophet of our day wrote. We have the Word of God. And so John came out of the wilderness with the Word of God, which instantly set him apart. You know, Christ said in Matthew chapter 15 of the religion of that day, Christ said, you have made the commandment of God, the word of God, of none effect by your traditions. All the people had was the tradition that the religious leaders were preaching. So when John came on the scene, he tossed all that aside and brought the word of God. So it instantly set him apart because he was preaching the word of God. I remember the first time my wife and I, you know, we grew up Southern Baptist and the pastors we had were really good men, but there just wasn't much preaching that took place. Not much in the way of getting into a text and explaining the Word of God. And so we went to church all the time, really didn't know anything about the Word of God. It was exciting a lot of times, but we didn't really know anything. And so I remember when we got to Germany, When my wife got, when Samantha, she was pregnant with Samantha, and I thought, boy, we need to get our act together and get in church. And I'd never heard of an independent Baptist church in my life. I assumed the whole world was Southern Baptist. I thought the whole world was either Catholic or Southern Baptist. I didn't know there was anything else. And so we stepped, first time we ever set foot in that independent Baptist church, and he got up and preached the first expository message I ever heard in my life. We actually took a text and took it apart and explained it. Defined words and told us what it meant and said it all in context. I'd never heard anything like that in my life. I thought, man, this is utterly amazing. And we lived on that for a few years, trying to get our life together and get our act together. And so we understood that. And I thought, I felt like it wasn't the first time I'd ever heard the word of God, but I kind of felt like it was. And so I can kind of relate to that when John comes on the scene. And he's got a message that's speaking to people's heart. He's got the word of God. And so they were excited about that. Then the second thing that set him apart was that since he came preaching the word of God, his message was different. Well, come on, listen. If you preach the word of God, your message will be different than the world. And so he comes on the scene and he's preaching the word of God. His message is different. And one of the great things that set it apart was that it was simple and straightforward. It wasn't confusing. It wasn't hard to understand. You didn't leave John's service wondering, what am I supposed to do? John made it very clear and very plain. And as he preached the word of God, his message was simply this. What you need is repentance for the remission of sins. He says you need to turn from your sin and you need to turn unto God so that your sins might be remitted, that you might be forgiven. And so his message was very clear as he preached forgiveness and repentance and the remission of sins through the coming Messiah. Very clear message. The people had never heard anything like that. What they'd heard was, keep their traditions, honor the sacrifices, be a good person, all the things that we hear today. And now John comes on the scene preaching, you must repent because what you need is the remission of sins. And it was a message, as we saw last week, that apparently spoke to people's hearts. And it must have spoke to their hearts because the Bible says they went out to him by the droves. They went out to him by the hundreds in order to hear this message that he was preaching. Something about it spoke to their hearts, even if they didn't know what it was. It spoke to their heart. So they came by droves to be baptized of him. Of course, they were trying to add something else to their list of works because they thought that was what they needed, but they were being drawn by the preaching of God's word. And so John challenged them to give evidence of repentance, evidence of the fact of a changed life that remission of sins brings, the evidence of real salvation in verse 8. But the word of God was speaking to them. So they were coming. Isn't it amazing how the word of God will speak to you and draw you when you don't even at first really even understand what's going on? You don't understand what you need. You don't understand this deep-seated spiritual need that you have. But you know this much, something about this is speaking to me. Oh, come on, y'all. You're going to have to help me here. I can't be excited for both of us this morning. All right, so you're going to have to get with the program. It spoke to my heart the first time I ever heard it, when I heard God's word preached. And I would say the same was true of many of you, even though you won't admit it this morning. It was true of you as well. And the third thing that set him apart was not only did he preach the remission of sin, but he gave them hope by the preaching of the truth that Christ has made the way to remission open. And we saw that in verse 4 and 5, or especially in verse 5. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. That's out of Isaiah 40. There's some prophetic stuff going on here. But what John is really saying is that Christ, when he came on the scene, was going to remove every obstacle to salvation, every obstacle to the remission of sins. So he comes on the scene preaching the word of God that draws them. He's preaching a new message, the remission of sins, and he preaches the great news, that good news, God has made a way to receive the remission of sins. And he's removed every obstacle to that. And then fourthly, what set him apart from the religious crowd was his warning in verse 9 that the axe is laid to the root of the trees, that judgment is coming if you don't get saved. And so John came forth preaching this message that spoke to their heart. Now, they didn't fully grasp all of it. The message from God's word resonated with them, though. It resonated with the people. Why else would they have went out to him by the hundreds if the message wasn't resonating with them? His message of the coming Savior, the one who could give them remission of their sins, resonated with them. Come on, first time I ever heard the gospel, it resonated with me. I didn't fully understand it, but I know this much, there was something about it that spoke to me and resonated with me. And it still resonates. It's amazing how the preaching of the gospel of sin and condemnation can resonate with people when they don't really understand it or why they need it. Here's the really amazing thing, and that is that it will sometimes resonate with people even though it makes them angry. And even though it makes them mad, and even though under the conviction. And I've seen it many times over the years where somebody will get mad at the preaching of the gospel, get upset about it, get angry, be offended by it, and they come back. Why? Because even though it angers them and convicts them, it resonates with them. There's something that speaks of that deep-seated spiritual need that they have, even though they have no understanding of what's going on. Now, once you get saved, you understand what's going on. God's drawing you to Himself. But it oftentimes results in people getting angry and coming back anyway, because the message of God's Word speaks of that deep-seated spiritual need that's in every one of us, and it tends to draw us unto Him. You with me so far? Now, this brings us to our text. In our text, in verses 15 through 18, we see the need of the people. You know what people need? They need a superior Christ. They need the superior Christ. And this is what John's going to deal with. John's message so resonated with the people that many of them thought that he might be talking about himself. Look what it says in verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all people mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. It so resonated with them that they began to think within themselves he might be talking about himself, that he might be the Messiah, the Savior, the one who could forgive their sins, the one who could give them assurance of heaven. And so they began to think within themselves, maybe this is the guy. Come on, when you want something really bad, you're in expectation. They thought to themselves, maybe this is him. And the people were in expectation, the Bible says, after hearing the word of God, and they were looking for someone, they were looking for something, and they began to consider their need of a Savior. His preaching caused them to begin to consider their need. That's why they went out to Him, because it resonated with them. And as a result of it resonating with them, the preaching of the Word of God, they began to consider, you know, maybe we do need something. Maybe we do need a Savior. Come on, the first step to being able to see someone saved is for the message of the Word of God to resonate with them so that they might begin to consider, hey, maybe I do need a Savior. Maybe there is something wrong. Maybe I do need Christ. And that's why you got saved, if you're saved. You began to consider, maybe I need this. Maybe this is something that I need. And so they began to consider within themselves that maybe we do need a Savior. And again, as I said, this is such a huge need in seeing people saved, getting them to at least consider that maybe they might need a Savior. Not to make their lives better, but because of their sin problem. And so it says, they began to muse. You ever mused? They began to muse. The Greek word that gives us muse is the same word we get our English word dialogue from. And so they began to dialogue. I hate the way we use that word. We need a dialogue, which never accomplishes anything. But they had a dialogue. I have no doubt that they were dialoguing among themselves. You don't believe they were talking among themselves about John and who he was and what his mission was. Maybe he might be the Messiah. Certainly they were. But it says in our text, specifically, they were dialoguing, if you will, within their own heart. They were considering it in their own heart, rolling it over in their own heart, thinking about this in their own heart. They were musing on it in their own hearts as they considered their need of a Savior within their own heart. And they began to reason as they thought about this, and I'm sure they talked about it among themselves as well. They began to reason that perhaps John was the Messiah they needed. Maybe John's who we need. Maybe that's what we're looking for, that he himself might be the purpose or the person he was talking about. At the end of verse 15, it says whether he was the Christ or not. And so we have these people with this deep-seated spiritual need. They needed God. They needed a Savior, even if they were trying their hardest to ignore it. And so they have this need, this deep-seated need. The Word of God is speaking to their heart. And when that is awakened within somebody, listen, when that need is awakened within a person tends to turn to almost anything in order to reach it or to meet it, I should say. Come on. If you're saved today, say amen. Amen. Okay, here. If you're awake today, say amen. Amen. All right, now if you're still saved, say amen. Amen. All right, so when that's awakened to us, it's by the grace of God. Now, if you were raised in Calvary or another church, that's a tremendous blessing to you. But if you got saved older in your life, it's by the grace of God that as you muse to these things in your heart and began to think about that deep-seated spiritual need, that you ended up somewhere where you heard the truth.
Amen.
Come on, that's the grace of God.
Amen.
That enabled you to be able to do that. Because you could have ended up somewhere else. You could be a Jehovah Witness this morning. Though we are Jehovah Witnesses, just a different Jehovah. Amen. You could be a Mormon this morning. You could be a Catholic. You could be whatever. I'm not just picking on them, but you could have been anything else. Had it not been for the fact that you were exposed to the truth so that you might know what you needed. And so when people have that awakened within them, the devil knows what he's doing. That's why there's so much confusion. Because when people begin to be awakened to their spiritual need, they will turn to almost anything in order to meet it. Because we don't know what we're looking for. And we don't know what we need. How can they hear without a preacher? Somebody's got to take the word of God and show us what's wrong with us, what we need, and how to fulfill that. And if someone doesn't do that, or if we don't expose ourselves to it, we could end up almost anywhere and in anything. When that's awakened, people tend to turn to almost anything they think will meet that need. Now, if these folks in our text for years, they'd been trying to meet it with religion. They'd been trying to meet it with the law, with religious rites, with Judaism. That's what they'd been trying to meet it with, but none of it met their need. So John comes on the scene preaching the word of God, and the people begin to turn to that, though they don't even understand it. Today we see the same thing. People will turn to excitement. They'll turn to self-help. They'll turn to anyone who will assure them that God loves them and they don't have to worry about anything because everything will be fine. They'll turn to almost anything. So John came preaching the word of God, which stirred them. And it so stirred them that they gladly would have made him the Messiah. Now, come on, think with me about that. These people were so stirred, so drawn, so lacking an understanding of what their real need was. They just knew this much. What this guy is saying is speaking to our hearts, so much so that they would have made John the Messiah. They would have turned to him. Now, we can look at that and say how terrible that is, but you've got to remember where they were. I'm telling you, it's only by the grace of God you ended up where you are. And so they would have said, let's just make him the Messiah. He could be the Messiah. Because they were so hungry for something to meet that need in their life. They turned to him in excitement. They would have gladly turned to him as Messiah. Now, John was not the Messiah. Say amen. He was not the Messiah. And he was very plain about the fact that he wasn't the Messiah. Now, think again with me about this. These people are being drawn to this. They have this spiritual need. They don't really understand what it is that they need, just as we don't before we're saved. And so they think, well, maybe John could be the Messiah. Maybe he's talking about himself. But John wasn't the Messiah. He certainly didn't look like what they would have expected as the Messiah. Now, do you really think the Jews thought to themselves, when the Messiah comes, when the Messiah finally arrives, he's going to be wearing a camel hair coat and munching on locusts and wild honey? He didn't look like anything they would have expected the Messiah to look like, but they were willing to turn to him, even though he didn't look like what they expected. He hadn't done any miracles, which they would have expected from the Messiah. The Father, God the Father, certainly had not identified him as the Messiah. His message certainly wasn't what they were expecting. Come on, they didn't expect the Messiah. When the Messiah came, they expected to hear a message about how great Israel is and how God's going to destroy the Romans and set them all free. That's what they were expecting. But John comes on the scene preaching repentance for the remission of sins. So the message wasn't what they were expecting. He couldn't have been the Messiah because he was not in the line of David. He wasn't even qualified to be the Messiah, which they would have known. And in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he tells them straight up, I'm not the Messiah. Because it's in John 1 that the Pharisees come to him and ask him, are you the Messiah? He says, no, I am not the Messiah. And answers straight up that he's not. But yet the people were willing to turn to him and make him the Messiah regardless of all of that. Because when you're ignorant of what you need, you will turn to almost anything. And it just shows the deep-seated need that we have. Having been created in God's image, we need that need met in our life, and people will turn to anything, no matter how empty or shallow, to fill the place where God belongs. Anything that they can cling to for hope of assurance that they're going to be all right and that they're going to go to heaven. That's why it's so important that we get the truth out, don't you think? Because people will turn to anything. And so John, as he already had done in John 1, made it clear that he was not the Messiah. he was not the Christ. Now this brings us to the message. Are you ready? What John does do is this. They came to him and they said, well, are you the Messiah? You know, we would gladly make you the Messiah. Your message is speaking to us. And John says, no, I'm not the Messiah. And he's going to explain, he's going to give them four reasons why, or four things that he's going to point to in order to explain the superiority of the coming Messiah. That Jesus is the superior Savior. That he is the superior Messiah. That he is superior to all things that man can do. He's going to explain that to them quickly. Four of them. I want you to notice, first of all, with me. Y'all still awake? He pointed out four ways in which the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was far superior to him, and why the people needed to turn to Christ and not to any man or any religion or anything else. First John said this. He says the Messiah is superior. He says, because I'm just a man, but the Savior who is coming is far mightier than I am. If you notice in verse 16, after the first sentence or so of John 3 and Luke 3 and verse 16, he says this, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh. He says, I'm just a man, but there's one far mightier than I am who is coming. The word mighty in this verse comes from the word dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. It's the same word that Paul used in Romans 1:16, where he says, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the dynamite of God, and it's used to demonstrate something of supreme strength. And he says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a man. But there's one coming who is far mightier than I am. John was saying, I'm just a man. I don't have any power to offer remission of sins. I have no power to meet your spiritual needs. I have no power to offer you forgiveness. But there's one coming who is far mightier than I am. Well, come on, you ought to be thankful this morning. You did not have to turn to some man to seek assurance of your salvation. That salvation comes through a Savior who is far mightier than any man. And John says, I'm not the Messiah. The Savior who is coming has limitless power to meet your needs. He has limitless power to offer you forgiveness. He has limitless power to deal with the remission that you so vitally need. He is coming. Don't turn to me, John says. Don't make me the Messiah. There's one coming far mightier than I am. And he is the one that you need. He is a superior Savior. Listen, no man, you know this morning, no man, no priest, no church, no bishop, no supposed pope has the power or the might to remit sins or to meet man's greatest spiritual need. And I'm thankful for that. I don't want the forgiveness of man when it comes to my sins. Only Christ can forgive sins. After all, he is the offended party. And Paul, John says, don't turn to me. John says, Christ is superior to any man. So turn to him. Turn to the gospel that he will provide if you truly seek forgiveness and the remission of sins, because he is far superior. I'm thankful that only Christ has the power to forgive sins and remit sins. And he is the one that we need to turn to. I don't care how religious we are, how spiritual we are, or how many religious things we've done, or how good we are. There's only one who can forgive sins. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, don't turn to me. There's one coming far mightier than I am. But then secondly, John said this. John told them that he was human just like them. But the Messiah who was coming was to be God in the flesh, the Son of God. And as such, John was not worthy of being even the lowliest of Christ's servants. He says in verse 16 again, there's one cometh that's mightier than I am, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He said, there is one coming who is far more worthy than I am. He says, there is one coming whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He says, I'm not worthy to be the lowliest of his servants. Those of you who are familiar with the culture know that the lowliest servant in a household was the one who took off the master's shoes and washed his feet. And Christ says, I'm not worthy to wash the feet of the coming Savior. I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoes. Don't turn to me. There's one coming far worthier than I am. Listen, we'll not bow down before some man. We'll not bow down before some priest. We'll not bow down before some preacher. There's one far superior. There's one far more worthy of honor and glory than any man is. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So John says, don't look to me to meet your spiritual needs. There's one coming who is so superior to me that I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes. Turn to him. Turn to him. Why would I bow down before some pope? When Christ is the bridge between God and man. Why would I bow down before some person when Christ is far superior to any man? You understand this morning, if you're saved, you have a Savior who is so superior to you and I that we're not worthy to unloose his shoe. You know what's amazing about this? That he is so superior to you and I that we're not worthy to be the lowliest of his servants, yet he gave his life for you and died in your place. For someone as unworthy as we are. John says, don't turn to me. I'm no more worthy than you are. But he is worthy of all praise. Don't turn to me or some man. Turn to the one deserving of all glory, yet was crucified for you. Then thirdly, y'all still with me? Thirdly, John says, don't turn to me. I'm not the Messiah. He's far mightier than I am. He's worthy of infinite praise beyond me. He's something I could never be. And then thirdly, he said this, the Messiah is superior to me because all I can do is baptize you with water. Look what he says in verse 16, and John answered saying to them, I indeed baptize you with water. You understand what John's saying, don't you? Don't turn to me. All I can do is baptize you with water. That's all I can do for you. In other words, all I can do, John is saying this, all I can do is get the outside clean. That's all I can do. I can't do anything about the inside. I can't do anything about your need. All I can do is baptize you in water. All I can do is get the outside cleaned. John's saying, all I can do, we understand this morning, don't we? We don't have time for a lesson on baptism. Baptism is nothing more than a picture of salvation. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which the far superior Savior did in order to save you and I. It's also a picture of what happens to us after we get saved. The old man dies, is buried, and is risen in newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. So John says, don't turn to me. He is far superior. He is far more worthy. And all I can offer you is a picture of what he can do. Amen. That's all I can do. All I can do is offer you a picture. Listen, I can't save anyone as the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church. All I can offer is a picture. By the authority of the church of what Christ did in order to save us. And what should have happened to us when we got saved. Now notice what he says. He says, all I can offer is a picture. Christ, who is coming, offers the real thing. All I can offer is the picture. And he says this in verse 16. He says, first, he says, when he comes, all I can do is get the outside wet. But when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Verse 16, John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice it's not in the Holy Ghost or by the Holy Ghost, but with the Holy Ghost. Yeah. He's talking here about the fact that when someone accepts Christ as their Savior, that God sends forth the Holy Spirit to indwell them, to be in them. He's talking here about the indwelling. They're immersed, if you will. When the Spirit indwells us and the presence of God comes to be in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, look over there if you will, or John 14, if you will. Jesus spoke about this in John 14. I'm just telling you, we got a superior Savior. Amen. Jesus spoke about this in John 14 and verse 16. Before the crucifixion, he said, Jesus speaking in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. What a blessing that Christ says, when I depart, my Spirit, once you're saved, will dwell within you and my presence will always be with you. And so he says, John says, don't turn to me. I can get the outside wet, but I cannot indwell you with anything. I can't bring the presence of God to dwell within you. He says, all I can do is cleanse the outside. I can't do anything about the inside. And Jesus, John said, all I can do is immerse you in water as a picture of salvation, but Christ will give you the remission of sins and the presence of his Spirit to dwell within you. Amen. Come on, you don't understand how that's far superior? Amen. That's far superior than a confessional booth. That's far superior to being sprinkled with water. It's far superior to anything that the cults can offer or contemporary religion can offer. The salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God that meets that deep spiritual need within us. Because what we need is him. Amen. And he dwells within us when we get saved. John says, don't look at me. I can't offer you anything like that. All I can do is dunk you in water to picture what Christ can do. I can't do what he did. And then going along with this, he says, not only will he baptize you in water, but he will also baptize you with fire. In verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There's some discussion as to exactly what Jesus means by that. Some people believe that he's talking here about judgment. He is talking about judgment in verse 17. There's no doubt about that. But verse 16, he seems to indicate that this is something he does to those who are saved, who accept him. He baptizes with water and with fire. Fire purges out the dross. It removes impurities. You know what fire does? It gives precious metal value. You do understand a big hunk of gold isn't of much value when you dig it out of the ground. It's not until it goes through the fire and is purified that it becomes a value. And you know what fire does to precious metal? It makes it moldable, malleable. It's what gives it true value. And it cleanses away the old and makes hard things soft and moldable, as I said, fire does. And that's exactly what the work of the Spirit does in his indwelling. You can believe it's judgment if you want to. I don't really care. I give up arguing about little things a long time ago. So believe whatever you want to believe. But I think he's talking here about the Holy Spirit's purifying when he enters into us. Paul said this, old things pass away and all things become new. God, the Holy Spirit of God begins to purge and burn out those old things. As he begins to speak to our heart and says, you need to stop this. You need to stop that. You need to fix this. You need to start this. You need to do that. And you know what we do when we're dwelt by the Spirit of God? We begin to become moldable in his hand, and old things begin to burn away, and all things begin to become new. We become a new person in Christ. Listen, John says, no, don't turn to me. There's one far mightier than I am. There's one far more worthy than I am. All I can do is dunk you in water, and all I can do is picture what he can do. And he can do so much more, because not only can he offer you remission of sins, but then he can come and abide within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to make you a new person. John said, at best, all I could do would be to offer you religion. The changing of the outside without the inside affected. But he's going to change the inside and affect the outside. John says, don't turn to me. And then lastly, John says, all I can dunk you in water, but he can make you new. You know, let me say this first. Baptism's important, isn't it? It's a picture of the gospel, a picture of what happens to someone when they get saved, how they were made new, but it's not what makes them new. It's just a picture of what happened. And then lastly, fourthly, John said, I'm not the Messiah because he's far mightier. He's far superior. He can dwell within you in the person of the Spirit of God. He can make you a new person, which I can't begin to do. But then fourthly, John said, I'm not the Messiah because all I can do is call for outward signs of repentance. But he knows perfectly who are his. Verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. John says, I'm not the Messiah. I can't know your heart. I can't tell if you've genuinely repented and received remission of sins. All I can do is say, bring forth fruits worthy for repentance. All I can do is look at the outside. Amen. And if what I see on the outside lines up with what the Bible says, I can assume that maybe you've received the remission of sins. That's all I can do. Come on, that's all we can do, isn't it? I know today we're not supposed to judge, but please tell me how else we're supposed to figure out who may be saved and who isn't. Yes. And so what do? We look for fruits worthy of repentance. Right. We look at people's lifestyle, their decisions and the way they live and their choices. And we say, well, you know what? They might actually be saved. They have a testimony of salvation and their life lines up with that. We see outward signs of remission of sins and repentance. You know what? I think they might be a brother or a sister. But we can't see the inside. Wouldn't be the first time someone who had a testimony to be a brother or sister in Christ and had all the outward signs together popped up and got saved. Because all we can do is judge the outside. But John says, I'm not the Messiah. Because all I can do is say, show me something. But when he comes, he knows who are his and who are not. He gives this illustration quickly, we'll be finished. He gives the illustration of the wheat whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire. They didn't have all the fancy equipment that we have today. All they had was a winnowing fork most of the time. It was a fork. They would pile the wheat on the garner, on the winnowing floor. And it wasn't a fan like we think of. They fanned the wheat. They would take the fork and throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow it away. They considered that fanning the wheat. The chaff blew off. The junk that you didn't want, the stuff that wasn't real wheat, blew off. And then the wheat fell back on the floor, and you kept doing that until finally all you were left with was the real thing, and all the chaff was gone. Chaff is worthless. It's good for nothing, so that you just burn it in the fire and get rid of it, so you don't have a bunch of chaff piled up everywhere all the time. And he uses this to illustrate why he's not the Messiah. All I can do, call for outward signs, but when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, he's going to fan his floor, if you will. And there's coming a day when Jesus is going to sort the wheat from the chaff.
That's right.
Because he knows who are his and who are not. He says, I don't have the ability to do that. But Christ knows those who have received the remission of sins. He knows those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He knows those who have a new life in Christ. He says he's far superior because he knows our heart.
Amen.
It doesn't matter how much you and I profess to be saved, or when we prayed a prayer, or what kind of prayer we prayed, or how good we are, or how religious we act. You can put on a suit and tie, tuck a King James Bible under your arm, come to church every single service and be lost as a goose.
Yeah.
If you've never come by way of Christ.
Amen.
Repentance for the remission of sin. And Christ knows. Listen, if you're wrestling with your salvation, whether you're saved or not, Christ knows. He knows whether you're saved or not. Something you need to get straight in your life. John says, don't turn to me. You know, today people have a deep-seated spiritual need. We all do. Some of us have found that need, or found what we need to meet that need. We have found the Lord Jesus Christ. We've turned from our sins, turned on him, accepted Christ's substitutionary death on our part. And when we did that, God imputed his death to our account, and we were forgiven. And at that moment, at that instant, I was indwelt with the Spirit of God. And I sure didn't become the Apostle Paul. I'm still not the Apostle Paul. But God began to work in me, began to work on my heart, began to work on my life, began to cleanse me, direct me, lead me. Old things started passing away. Stuff started becoming new. I started liking stuff I never liked before. I started hating things I used to like. As it began to work in me, no man can do that for you. No church can do that for you. No Baptist can do that for you. Only Christ can do that for you. You know why? Because he's a superior Savior. He's mightier than any of us. He's worthy of more praise than any of us. All we can do is dunk people in water and picture what Jesus did, but Jesus is the one who did it.
Amen.
And one of these days, he's going to return. He already knows those who are his and those who are not, but one of these days, we're all going to stand before God, and on that day, we're going to be wheat or chaff.
That's right.
And Jesus knows which. The good news is, John says that we can know today if we're wheat or chaff, if we come to him the way the gospel outlines, the way the Word of God outlines. You know the deal. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can become wheat if you're not this morning. How you can be sure you're wheat this morning. Because the Bible tells us exactly what to do. You just need to turn from everything else and turn to Christ.
Amen.
And seek remission of sins. Because only he can do that.